It's always good to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. It's also good for me to be able to preach another sermon. And I want to confess to you this morning that this is an old sermon. It's old because it's been sitting on a bench at home since before the 21st, and for some reason I couldn't be here that day. And I want to also begin with asking you a question. It's a very personal question. Are you going to pick this sermon apart when you leave this morning? Yeah, you wouldn't do that. I know you. I love you folks. I've been had the privilege to speak to you on a number of occasions. You're not going to do that, but some do that. Some are like armchair quarterbacks. After the fact, they pick it apart. And, you know, if he'd have said this, if he'd have said that. And sometimes it's constructive. And sometimes it's being a critic. You ever had one of those days or weeks when it feels if nothing is going right? And the strange thing about it is the very week that nothing's going right, everybody points it out to you. That's because everybody's a critic. They find fault with what you do, and as a result, you think that nothing can please them. It seems a little unfair, doesn't it? But we've all had those days. But the Bible, which comes from God, who knoweth all things, has dealt with this, and at the same time advises the seeker of truth to check their attitude, even in the face of criticism of any kind. Attitude is of utmost importance. Yes, criticism can come in different shades, different degrees. Some of it can be constructive criticism. Some of it can be designed to dishearten. But we need to make sure that we have the right attitude. And those who are offering the criticism needs also to have the right attitude. But since I don't have any control over you or you or you and your attitude, I can only work on mine. So let's talk about our own attitude as we look into this morning. For a text, we've chosen Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. And I want you to turn there in your Bibles. It's important because the Spirit gave the wise man, the one who asked for wisdom, these words to pen, and they are those that also apply to us today. He says, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Criticism, justified or not, isn't pleasant to receive. When somebody wants to point something out, I've got something I want to say to you. I immediately become defensive because I know it's going to be bad. Rarely does anybody meet me and say, you know, there's a bone I want to pick with you. You did a great job. Doesn't happen. And don't do that this morning. I'll know you're faking. But that's what happens. We don't like criticism. Do you? It's not pleasant to receive. You're not doing that right. You know, the preacher greets the brethren at the door. What does he hear? I think we just covered that. Does he hear, good sermon, preacher? Or you messed up a few times? I'll guarantee you, when I mess up, I may not know what I messed up, but by the expression on your face, I know I messed up. You don't have to tell me. And I work on that. But what are they saying? What is the preacher thinking when they point out his many errors? And I'm not talking about not preaching the truth. That should be pointed out right then, immediately. A meeting with the elders would soon ensue, or should. But he makes mistakes. I'm a human. You're a human. We make mistakes. But what is the preacher thinking when someone meets him at the door and every time they have one little piece of criticism, constructive or not, about his sermon? You know what I think? Is that all you got out of that sermon? Sometimes people say, you know, you could have done that better. Of course you could have. At our best, we can all improve. I am my worst critic. I know when I have preached a sermon that I could have done better. We have a preacher friend, and years ago he came up with something. I will never forget this. We came out the door, and I dutifully came out, shook his hand, and said, "You did a good job this morning." He said, "No, that was a head hanger." In other words, he had criticized his own work. We can all fine-tune. We can all put in more effort and preparation. We can practice. That's something that I'm not fond of doing. Years ago, my father-in-law says, "Go and stand in the bedroom, close the door so nobody can hear you." I didn't know quite how to take that. But stand in front of the mirror and practice your sermon. I thought, well, how dumb. You know he did that? I must admit, I've not done it. I probably should. But we can always fine-tune. It also hurts when someone who has never done your job or just learning the trade tells you you're not doing your job right. There's not always just one way to do things, is there? Someone who is very proficient with tools and understand how they work and what it can be produced, they're able to kind of maybe even skip a step along the way or adjust things, and they know what's going to happen and that sort of thing. Whereas the novice, he has to cover every single step one by one and to do it. Again, the armchair quarterback always has the better insight. The armchair quarterback always wins because he's criticizing the quarterback who takes it to the bank every week. If you are a Christian and you act like that, what do people think? That's exactly what they think. You're a Christian and you act like that? I thought you were supposed to be righteous. I thought you were supposed to be, you know, something that's different than everybody else. But believe it or not, there is a benefit in having critics. No, it's not pleasant. No, we don't like it, but there's a benefit. When we do have criticism, whether it's constructive or otherwise, there are some things that we can do that will help us with our attitudes so that we will be better. First and foremost is listen. You know what my reaction is? When somebody comes and says, you know, I've got a point that I want to contend with you about this sermon. I immediately want to know what it is so I can jump to the defense. That's wrong. I should hear them out. As painful as it may be, we need to listen to the criticism no matter what the source. It's hard to do, but we got to do it. Our critics see us from a different viewpoint than we see ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? They're over here looking that way. And you're here thinking, you know, look at me, I did a great job, I'm wonderful, I'm fine. What we're being told might not be from proper motivation, but what we need to ask ourselves is whether or not they're accurately pointing to a problem that we might, even unwittingly, be ignoring. Is there something that I could do better? Maybe somebody has pointed it out to me. Too often we face or don't face the truth because it involves us. We think, you know, no, I did a good job. I know I did a good job. I asked myself, did I do a good job? And I said, yes, I did a good job. And so nobody needs to tell me that my job needed to be improved. Know that wise people learn. We read it in our text. We're going to read it again. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 9. It shows this to be the case. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. What's he saying? A wise man or a just man will listen. And they will take the criticism, not blaming the person who offered the criticism, but saying, how can I use that and apply that so I can become better? As we listen, even to criticism, we're likely to learn something. Yes, it is much easier to take rebukes from someone who cares about you. They know you. They have some wisdom. They offer their words for your benefit. And it's easier. And know that all criticism isn't equal. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 5, again, the man who had asked for wisdom was directed to write these words. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And just because we think someone's criticism is unfounded or from an improper motivation doesn't mean we should reject it out of hand. Listen, there might be a kernel of truth in what they say. Of course, some do criticize to bring you down. You know, it speaks to the motive of one offering the criticism. In Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, again, from the same penman, directed by the same spirit, yet in a different book. He says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Those who love you will give you constructive criticism to help you, to help them. The long and short of it is that foolish people often give you foolish advice. But as you turn to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 22, stop and think about it. If indeed we are given foolish advice and we heed it, what's going to ensue? Foolish results. There we see understanding and a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. Just because we listen to what someone says, whether it be critical, whether it be constructive, doesn't mean that it is harmful to us. Doesn't mean we have to heed it. But if it's sound advice, we should. Of course, we should go and see if that's exactly how it aligns with the Word of God. But if it's foolish advice, we can put that away somewhere as well. Secondly, after listening, we, to keep our attitude right, when everybody's a critic, need to consider. When we listen to the criticism, ponder whether there's a grain of truth in what's being said. It could be that we could benefit regardless of the source of the criticism, regardless of the motive. But we must ensure that any advice that is followed comes from the Word of God. They might not verbalize it. They might not say, well, it says over here in book, chapter, and verse, this, such and such and this and that, when they give their criticism. But if we know the Word of God, we can say, you know what? I read that over there. Maybe I ought to look into this a little bit. Still, our aim is not to please people, but God. You know, I want to be a better preacher. I want to be a better song leader. I want to be a better Bible study teacher. But it's not to make you happy. I hope you're happy if I do become better at those. But what's my motive? What's my drive? It's to please God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Spirit had Paul stress this point. Keep in mind, he was an apostle, and these apostles were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And so he's directed to write there, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Here's something that perhaps, even in the face of criticism, you've not considered. If you preach the truth, you are going to enrage some people. You're going to make some people unhappy. You're going to make some people angry at you. But you're always, if you preach the truth, are going to be pleasing to God. Some folks are going to criticize even when the truth is taught, even when it's taught in love. But that should never diminish our zeal. That should never diminish our stand for the truth. I've heard people say, having received criticism from a multiplicity of people within the congregation over a number of different years, saying, you know, I might as well just give up. Who are we serving, folks? Who are we pleasing? What if everybody else gives up? You might end up with a congregation of two or three. But if the truth is proclaimed, who are we pleasing? We're pleasing God. So we need to consider this. It's easy to get annoyed at criticism, especially when it comes from the wrong source or from the wrong motivation. But let's not let our anger in the face of criticism cause us to miss an important point. Even when unbelievers criticize us, you know who they criticize? Those who are doing something and those who are doing something right. That's who gets criticized. Even the unbelievers think that Christians ought to be better than the average person. Now, they have a skewed definition of the word Christian. I've had people to ask me, aren't we all Christians? Well, not all, because some have not been baptized into Christ. Some are not children of God. Therefore, they cannot be Christians. And yes, that will anger some people. But when they look at the religious world, and they look at those who claim to be Christians, they think that, yes, the Christian should be better than the average person. So I ask you a question. Is it so bad that they hold some level of respect toward you for the concept of being a true Christian? It's a badge of honor. We all should be concerned about how we present ourselves to the world. We sang the song earlier, ye are the light of the world. We are to be lights. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. The Jews to whom Jesus spoke were going to be given the first opportunity to hear and obey the gospel. If they had that opportunity and if they took advantage of that opportunity and became Christians, they would have some of the first opportunities to shine the light of the gospel to other people. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then here's the point in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. Do you know what light it is that is within us? It is that which is reflected from us. And if indeed we have the light of God in our lives, that's what's going to show. And do you want to put it under a bushel? Do you want to snuff it out? To diminish it? You let it shine before men that they can see your good works and they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. And we should all want to be high quality lights. There's been a trend lately with automobiles and I despise it. Years ago they came out with those blue halogen lights and I don't care how good your eyes are or how quick you were or grabbing your sunglasses or putting your visor down, it'd blind you. And they got some of these LED lights now that it'll hurt you. Especially when they're coming in the rearview mirror, somehow they know how to drive at the exact right angle so it hits right in your face. But we, reflecting the light of God, need to be high quality lights. And yes, let me warn you ahead of time, they're still going to criticize if they think we shine too brightly. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us at which level to properly shine. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He came to do his Father's will. He came to illuminate mankind so that they could see God's plan for salvation. And he made it possible for us to do so through his death, burial, and resurrection. And God doesn't ask too much of us. He asks nothing less of us than to shine, to show others the way from his word. Consider that some also taunt people who are better than they are at a particular thing, knowing that they are not as good. They try to build themselves up, and they do so by trying to tear someone else down. If they do that, I think in their minds, they think they can justify to themselves that being better isn't important, because they are already just as good or, in their minds, better than others. So a critic is finding justification for his own inadequacies, his own lack of confidence. Let's not fall in the trap of thinking, well, no one is perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. I've heard that so many times, it's become old and stale. Well, nobody's perfect. Amen. Romans 3, 23. But that doesn't excuse anybody. We need to consider that some will call out others' issues, others' mistakes, to make themselves look better. It's a cop-out. Here's a question. Is it the Christian's goal to be satisfied with imperfection? I used to have folks tell me all the time, well, it's close enough for government work. And I said, well, you don't work for the government. It's not right. Take it out. Redo it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This is Peter talking to Christians, those who were scattered all over the place and had all sorts of problems and difficulties trying to continue to serve God without losing their lives. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the lust, your former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And no, none of us can be as holy as God or Christ. But that doesn't mean that God should come down to our level. We've got to reach for what God would have us to do. That makes us better people. And if we consider these things, our attitude is liable to stay correct. Another thing that we need to do when people criticize us, make sure we correct our own flaws. Who can fix you but you? I can't. I can point out all day long a flaw in you if I wanted to. But I can't fix it. I can't take care of it. And just because criticism comes from a wrong source or improper motive, if it points out an actual flaw, shouldn't we correct it? I think so. And we should do so willingly, appreciatively. What if we ignore it? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 provides an inspired warning in this regard. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm going to elaborate on that just a little bit. If we say that we have nothing for which we can improve, we deceive ourselves. Of course, he goes on and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We are to remember whom we are striving to please. We are to adjust ourselves, conform ourselves, transform ourselves through the word that we might please God. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. This was Paul writing to the Galatian congregations. He says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Let that sink in for just a second. And then top it off with, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servants of Christ. We are to correct our faults so that we can be pleasing to God. And you know what? Knowing that we're doing what is right, knowing that we've corrected something that is wrong, it gives us confidence. I'm a little closer to what I ought to be. I'm a little better person, an individual, than I was before. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 beginning, we see, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We can have the confidence knowing that we know the word and we know what God wants us to do and we know what he wants us to do in order to be pleasing to him. And we can do it even in the face of criticism. And during all of this, while we're listening, while we're considering, while we're correcting our flaws, don't forget to pray. We talked about prayer, and we sang a song about prayer. But understand that unjust criticism may come from another person's envy of what you have obtained so far. What does envy do? It sets a person against the truth. What did James say about it? James chapter 3 and verse 14, again, writing to a group of Christians that were scattered abroad. Excuse me. He says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." And if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap. Have you ever, and this is a question that does not require an answer, but it requires that we think about it. Have you ever realized after a day or two, I haven't prayed in a little bit? I saw an eyebrow go up. No, either that person has done that or think, well, how in the world could anybody do that? Sometimes life seems to get in the way. And we can fall into the same trap. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 through 22 provides for us some information. And it really applies right here. "Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." We think people are too critical of us. The truth of the matter is we're oftentimes too critical of others. And we need to pray. Ask forgiveness of that. Repent of that. You know, if someone is gloating over something that's a problem for you, take the wind out of their sails. They come and they say, "Hey, you messed up 3 or 4 times. What's my inclination? Where? What did I do? Which scripture did I call out wrong?" No. Realize and understand they may have heard you. And you know what? There are times when I say something and I feel like or think that I say the right scripture reference. And what came out of my face was not the same thing. But how about if we say, and mean it, "You're right. I need to work on that." What does it do? First off, it acknowledges that we're human. All of us. But it also shows that both you and the critic need to reach for a higher plane. We need to benefit others, not just justify ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, as we're talking about praying and talking about doing the things that we should do, and I think praying is one of them, the Apostle Paul was directed to write and say, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." We need to pray for that critic because he needs God's help. But we need to pray for ourselves as well. In Matthew chapter 5, as the church was being prepared, or the people were being prepared for the time when the church was to be established, Jesus taught them oftentimes upon a mountain or in a ship or walking by the seaside. In this particular case, he said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." I had somebody pull that one time. You know, the Bible says we're to pray for everybody. Well, first off, who was he talking to? He was talking to children of God who had the privilege of prayer. And he was telling them to pray for their enemies. Why? Verse 45 says, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." And he knows everything that goes on. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We are to pray because a wise man loves the one who wants him to improve. I do appreciate criticism. I don't always receive it well, but I do appreciate it. And I go off and think about it. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. If I can find no justification whatsoever for the criticism, I might dismiss it. Or I might even bring it up another time to see if it was just a spur of the moment thing or something of that nature. But Look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. This tells us, from our text, it tells us what we should do. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. I hope that when we criticize someone or provide for them constructive criticism, that they don't receive us as if we are a scorner. But they will perceive themselves, because they're praying for strength. They're praying for to become better. They're praying as they continue to read and study the Word of God and realize that oftentimes that constructive criticism is for their benefit. And I want us all to improve. I want those who are doing well to do better. I want those who have not obeyed the gospel to obey the gospel. I want those who have obeyed the gospel, myself included, to be more faithful. People say, well, I am faithful. No, no, no. You missed a word there. More faithful. I don't care how faithful you are. You can be more faithful in reading, in studying, in learning, in growing. We'll talk about growing tonight. In attendance. I want Christians to be more fruitful because it is to the benefit of us all. I want those who have obeyed the gospel yet have allowed sin in their lives and have actually separated themselves from God to seek repentance. If folks want to criticize me for that, so be it. Because I can show you in God's word where he tells us to call on that brother, to reach out to the lost. What does God want? According to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he wants everybody to be saved. That includes those who have already laid hold upon salvation. And I say that for a distinct reason. I think there are too many people that think all they need to do is be run through the water and they'll be baptized into Christ and they're good to go from then on. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Christians should practice. It is not the will of God that any be condemned for eternity. And those who are simply baptized into Christ and do not grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that do not strive to become better, do not take criticism, regardless of the source, and listen to it, consider it, correct their flaws, and then pray to God, having repented of any error that they have, they're not going to make it. What did Peter say as directed by the Spirit? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That has been God's will from, well, I can't say from the beginning, but I have to, because that's all we know is the beginning. He had formulated a plan from before the beginning, before the foundation of the world, and that plan has been carried out. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross, shed his precious blood, purchased the church, took that blood back to the Father, and it is available to cleanse your soul today. And there are two ways. One, if that soul has never been cleansed, but has been allowed over a period of time, or for whatever the case, to be tainted by sin, then it needs to be cleansed. We'll talk about that in a second. But also, if it has been cleansed one time and then allowed once again to become tainted, it needs to be cleansed. And there's one element, just one, that can accomplish that. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The alien sinner meets the blood of Christ right here in the water grave of baptism. The penitent, erring Christian accesses the blood of Christ when they pray, having repented, and they ask for forgiveness. God's plan is very simple. I need to lay it out. There are some that do not know it. One must hear the word of God. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That is the first step. You hear the word of God. You hear that glorious plan of the salvation of a soul. Then you must believe. And there's a lot more than just believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a lot that goes into that. That's a whole sermon. But what did Jesus say? In John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," notice the ETH there, "in him, should not perish. One must also repent." Luke 13:3-5, "I tell you nay, but except you repent." Turn away from that old life of sin. Turn away from that error which has separated between you and God. And you, if you do not do that, you all shall likewise perish. One must also confess. One of the best places that you can go for that is Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Philip and the eunuch going along. Philip reading at the same place where the eunuch was. He preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And what was his response? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And we know what happened immediately following. They went down into the water, and he baptized him. Philip baptized that eunuch. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Saul had been praying for 3 days as a Jew. What did Ananias tell him? "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then, as I've often said, whether people are critics or not, that's when the real work starts. It's fairly easy to attain to about any particular level we set our minds to. It's much harder to maintain that. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we see the fallacy of those who fail to live faithfully unto death. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome," what does it say? "The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, because they had knowledge of God's word. They tasted of the promise of eternal life and have spurned it." And I'm not being a critic when I say that any in that condition must address it before it's everlastingly too late. How? That's a question that's often asked, and rightfully so. The erring Christian is to recover themselves. But sometimes they have to be told. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 through 26, we see the formula. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And the first part of 26, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." But how? Acts 8:22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." I'm not being critical when I say if sin is in your life, unrepented sin, then you are lost. I want you to listen. I want you to consider. I want you to correct that flaw. And if need be, we will pray with you. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation today? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?